Let me just take an opportunity to introduce our speaker this morning. Pastor Andy Austin is known well by me, by his mother, and by his siblings, and we could come up with all kinds of good stories that way. Those of you who are more recent to Calvary may not understand that Pastor Andy and Jenna served here as pastoral interns. He told me 10 years ago, talking about a time warp, I cannot believe it's been that long already. He is currently serving at Bible Baptist Church in Cortland, New York, with some other people we know and love, the Bartons. And he's been getting immersed in ministry there. He'll tell you more about where he's been previously and that kind of thing. But we're enjoying the interaction that occurs with the family. But I just want you to be on alert that God's probably going to use his word in your life today as Pastor Andy speaks to us from the word.
Well, it is good to be back. For those of you who don't know, I was here. My wife and I were here 10 years ago as interns, and we left here and spent about 8 years out in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and then just recently moved to Cortland, New York, where we are serving on staff there as a pastor of Christian education, along with the Bartons, and they pass along their hellos and highs. We actually had to make sure they didn't sneak in our van on our way out here. They miss you all, and I know you guys are in a pastoral search. He is off limits, just saying. That is not going to be even talked about. I've already told him that if he got a call from you to ignore it. But we are enjoying serving together. It's been great serving alongside of them again these many years later. But Jen and I are glad to be here. We've got three boys now. John's now 7 years old. And we've got Caleb, who's nearly three. And then we've got a four-month-old Nathaniel. And we're loving life right now. And for those of you who are trying to figure out where I am in, my dad, I don't know if you caught that, my dad is Pastor Jack. He didn't come right out and say that. He hinted around that a little bit, but I'm the oldest, the most respected, the most loved. No, I'm kidding. I've got two other brothers and a younger sister, but we enjoy coming back and seeing familiar faces when we come back here. As we get started, let's pray this morning because I know I need it more often than I don't. And so let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for the worship that just took place. And I thank you that we get to continue worship as we open your word. I pray that as we sung, that has primed our hearts. I pray that you would protect us from being hears only, and not doing anything with this. You've given us your word so that we can have a guide here in life. And Father, I know that as we follow what's in your word, you tend to work things out for us. I pray that you would help us this morning, listen intently with our heart, and change if that is needed. I thank you for your love and your mercy, and I pray that you would strengthen my voice this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Growing up, I was much like any other boy. I enjoyed playing. I enjoyed doing the kinds of things boys do. I enjoyed playing with my toys, and I had a couple favorites that I collected. I collected Legos, and I still have that collection, and I also collected action figures. I love G.I. Joes and I love the superhero action figures. And I played with those things all the time. I loved them. And I didn't just have like the action figures. I had all the vehicles, all the bases. I had everything. But as we saw in the movies of Toy Story, I grew up and started playing with those toys less and less. Now, I remember when I was in about junior high, maybe a little before junior high, we were getting ready to have a family yard sale. And my parents came to my brothers and I and my sister and said, "Listen, if you sell any of your toys, you get to keep the money." I was like, "All right, you know, this is a way that I can make money." And so I looked at my toys and I looked at my action figures and I'm like, you know, I just really don't play with them that much. They're taking up a lot of space. I think I'm going to sell them. And I'm sure my parents did a little pushback. You know, are you sure you want to do this? And I was gung-ho about it. I wanted to do it. And so we put them out. And once you know, all of them sold. And I was excited because I got to get a lot of money for them, at least to me. I don't remember what I sold everything for, but my superhero action figures, I had 22 of them, plus like a carrying case for them. And I sold them all for a whopping $11. And so I was all excited. I was really rolling in the dough back then and excited for that. And a number of years ago, when John was getting of age to play with superheroes and action figures and stuff like that, I thought to myself, I wonder if I could find those on eBay. Well, to my horror, I could, because as I started looking on eBay, I found out that those action figures that I spent or sold for about 25 cents a piece were now going for $20 and $30 a piece, heavily played with toys. I'm talking like missing arms and stuff like that. $20 to $30, I won't even tell you how much the mint condition ones are going for. And so instead of selling them for $11 back then, I could have conservatively sold them for $440 today, which made me sick. And I couldn't believe it. I was like, is there any way that I could justify spending $440 now? Probably not. But I couldn't believe that all that was on there. And you see, what happened back then, I was so caught up with wanting the money now that I didn't realize the value in what I was holding. I didn't realize that in the future these things were going to be worth a lot more than what I was willing to sell them for then. And this morning I want us to look at I want us to look at a couple people, but they are going to have to wrestle through this decision on a much grander scale. As you saw on the title slide, we're going to be in Luke chapter 18. And so if you go and turn with me to Luke 18, we're going to spend some time in these chapters, Luke 18 and 19, and we're not going to cover the entire thing. But we're going to spend time looking at two different people. Luke 18, there's the rich young ruler, and in Luke 19, there's Zacchaeus. But before we get into those two stories, Jesus actually tells a story. They're called parables, and he sets the disciples up for listening or for what they're about to experience in real life. And he tells this story, and it starts in verse 9. He says, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Here's a story. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like these other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all that I get. That's his prayer. You see, this Pharisee has some issues here. Did you notice who he was praying to? Did you catch that? It says in the text, it says the Pharisee stood praying this to himself. But he was praying loud enough so that everybody could hear. And so he's really clueless. He's confused, clueless, and he's oozing with pride. And there's probably very few people in the Bible that leave such a nasty taste in our mouth as this guy. Now, this isn't real, this is a story, but nonetheless, he is awful. His attention is directed at himself. If you caught also, as he prayed, count with me how many times he uses the word I. Listen to his prayer. God, I thank you that I am not like these other people. He lists the people. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all that I get. Did you notice how self-focused that prayer is? He completely ignores what the purpose of prayer is. He thinks he's perfect. He thinks he's accepted by God because of what he did or did not do. Now, just so, to have some history here, the Jews, as a law or as a rule, were only required to fast just a couple of times a year. And here he's saying, I fast twice a week, trying to elevate himself. Earlier in Matthew, Christ kind of yells at the Pharisees because they're tithing all kinds of things in their lives and missing the point of what tithing really is. And here he's still showing that I'm tithing on everything, not just what I'm required to do. Now, he's not only confused and clueless and prideful about all these things, but he's also comparing himself to a guy that's standing right next to him. He says, I'm glad that I'm not like this guy. I'm glad I'm not like this tax collector. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in this situation where you and somebody else are talking about a third party, right? You're over here talking about somebody standing over there. That's never happened. But just say that it is, and you're having this conversation, and the other person starts talking a little louder, and people are starting to notice, right? We usually are like, shh, don't. They're standing right there. Don't talk like that loud, right? We've been there, right? Why do we tell somebody that we're talking to be quiet? Well, because it's rude, right? We're only supposed to be able to talk about the person behind their back without them listening, right? That's a joke. You guys can relax, you know, and laugh and have fun here. Yeah, it's rude. And so as he's sitting there saying, I'm glad I'm not like this guy, that tax collector is standing right there. And then Christ in his story shines the spotlight on the tax collector, and we see the tax collector's response. He says in verse 13, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other man. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, the tax collector is standing right there. He knows that he's sinful. He doesn't even dare raise his eyes to heaven. He is humble. He is sitting there, but we realize that because of his humble attitude, he is justified by God. He's put in a right relationship with him. He's repeatedly hitting his chest because he knows where his greatest problem is. And he's calling on God for his mercy. But the Pharisee was blissfully ignorant of his own heart. You see, the Pharisee's pride condemned him, and the tax collector's humble spirit saved him. And now, this story is interesting because of the fact that it's setting up what's going to happen in real life here for the disciples. If you drop down to verse 18, this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time here. Verse 18, it says, a ruler questioned him, meaning Christ, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I want you to pause right now because that's a loaded question. Many of us would love that question. If somebody came up to us and said, hey, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? We would be ecstatic over that question. That's a gift wrap conversation, and we'd be excited about that. But here, I want us to slow down a little bit and see what he's really asking. You see, this young ruler addressed Christ in a very specific way. He says, a good teacher. Now again, going back to the Jewish customs of the day, the term teacher or master was only reserved for rabbis, and so that was normal for somebody to address Christ in that way. He was considered a rabbi of the day. But what wasn't normal was the fact that he said good teacher. He wasn't commenting on how well he spoke, because the Jewish people often would only say the word good in reference to God. And we see in the next verse, as Christ interacts with that question, why he challenges the young ruler why he said good. It was not because he was forgetting who he was as Jesus, as Christ, as the Lord. It was because he wanted to make sure the young ruler understood exactly what he was saying. Not only did he say good teacher, but he said another question. He said, what do I have to do? And in our day and age, we look at that and we might not even realize. We might think, well, that's a perfectly normal question. And I did too. As I read that, it didn't really stand out to me until I started doing some digging on it. You see, this young ruler thought that salvation came to those who did something, that it had to require something that he had to do, a checklist that he had to get through. And so he asks Jesus this question, and Jesus' response is great. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. There he is interacting with that terminology. In verse 20, he says, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And it's not your typical salvation message, right? If we were asked that question, we probably wouldn't have started this conversation off in this manner. And here we see this conversation unfolding in Christ, but before he gets anywhere, this young ruler interrupts him. He says, in verse 21, he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. Can you imagine this? Just think with me about this. You go to Jesus, the creator of the world. He obviously understood that there was a relationship between him and God based on what he said. But he goes to the image of the invisible God and the creator of the world, and you ask him a question, and before he gets any traction in the conversation, you say, Whoa, Jesus, I've got this. I'm perfect. I've kept all the commandments. You got anything else for me to do? I mean, you kind of sense that as Jesus is getting going, this young ruler stops him dead in the tracks and says, nope, I've got this. Now, we don't know this for sure, but what Christ was probably doing is showing him a need for a Savior. He was getting ready. There's no doubt that the young man probably sincerely tried to keep the law. In fact, that's probably what brought him to the feet of Jesus at the first place. But Jesus wasn't quoting the law as means of salvation, because obedience to the law does not save us. What he most likely was doing was holding up the law before the young man as a mirror to reveal his sins. But the young man looked at the mirror and said, you know what, I don't see anything wrong. And so Christ goes right for the jugular. He goes right for the point of this. In verse 22, Jesus interacts and said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess, distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus then goes on and interacts with his disciples in a personal way, continuing to do this. You see, the young ruler was probably one of the only men to come into the Gospels who came to the feet of Jesus and went away in worse condition than when he came. And yet he had so much in his favor. He was moral, he was religious, he was earnest and sincere, and he probably would have qualified for church membership at any one of our churches, right? He was well put together, he was doing the right thing, but in spite of that fact, in spite of coming to the right person, he asked the right questions, he received the right answer, yet he made the wrong decision. You see, he didn't see the long-lasting value of what he was holding. Why? Why did he make the wrong decision? He couldn't do what God was commanding him to do. He said one thing, but he did another. You see, Christ looks at the heart. He's not impressed with superficial religion. We say, you know, God, I've gone to church my whole life. I've tithed 11%, not 10. I've tithed 11%. I try not to swear. My good outweighs my bad in life. I try to keep the 10 commandments. And we have this list that goes on and on and on and on. But I want to be clear this morning. God does not value the good that we do if our hearts are far from him. Did you catch that? God does not value the good that we do if our hearts are far from him. That's backed up all through Scripture. That's not something that I made up. God does not value the good that we do if our hearts are far from him. even though in the parable, in Jesus' story, it was a Pharisee, and here it's the rich young ruler, they both had the same heart condition. They were both sinful. For the Pharisee, it was pride driving him. For this young ruler, he had possessions, idolatry, materialism, whatever you want to call it. It was driving him. It was driving his love. You see, Christ touches the young ruler's heart and got to the point. And what Christ was essentially asking is, do you love me more than money? And the young ruler said, nope, I don't. And he left. He walked away. And he was sad because of it. Well, that brings us to the second character in the story that Christ told, the tax collector. And so if you flip over to Luke 19, we're introduced to a man named Zacchaeus. Verse 1, it says, he entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector, and he was rich. Now, if you've grown up in the church, we're all familiar with Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he, right? He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, right, he looked up in the tree and said, Zacchaeus, come, yeah, for I'm going to your house today, right? And we made it into a trite little Sunday school song. We even got motions. If you want those motions, my dad will show them to you after the service. Anyway, we know the story, right? But this morning I want to take this a little deeper than a Sunday school song. In order to do that, we need to understand what Zacchaeus did, who he was. Here in the text, it says that he was a tax collector. Now, in Jewish kids' stories, this would be the villain, okay? This would be the guy. He was vile. He was detestable. Where the rich young ruler would have been considered for church membership, we wouldn't have wanted Zacchaeus anywhere near our churches. He was a crook. You see, not only that, but he was a Jew working for the Gentiles, which made it all the more messy. There was a lot of customs there, but the Gentiles told the tax collectors, you have to collect X amount of dollars. Anything you collect above that is going to be your income. And so they could charge whatever they wanted, however much they wanted, and it usually made tax collectors very rich because they were very unkind to people in their community. And so here Zacchaeus was really upset, or really ugly, and people did not like him. And so they wouldn't have, in the community, wouldn't have considered him righteous. But we see in verse 3, Zacchaeus had a problem. In verse 3, it says, Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. You see, Zacchaeus had a little problem. Thank you for the few that caught that. I worked really hard on that pun. But for those of you who are vertically challenged, you might empathize with Zacchaeus, right? Sometimes you have to get a little more creative to accomplish what you need to. But what I want us to notice this morning is Zacchaeus' ambition, okay? We see Zacchaeus' ambition. Nothing's going to stop him from seeing Christ. Now, back then, again, in Jewish custom, it was not proper for a man of wealth to run, certainly not to climb a tree. But that didn't stop Zacchaeus. He didn't come up with an excuse. And I'm going to warn you, I'm going to be a little blunt this morning, because sometimes you and I have really lame excuses that prevent us from going after our relationship with Christ, don't we? We say, it's too early. Or, you know, I have other plans. I just can't let those get interrupted. Or, I'm too tired. And the list goes on and on and on. And Zacchaeus could have given an excuse. He could have said, God, you made me this way. So I guess I don't need to make it a priority, huh? I guess I don't need to go chase after Christ, because after all, if you wanted me to see him and interact with him, you would have made me taller so that I could have seen him easier. But he doesn't. He watches where Christ is going. He runs ahead. He sees the tree. He climbs the tree. And we all know the rest of the story, right? Jesus interacts with Zacchaeus on a personal level, invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house. And this is where the story starts picking up. We see in verse 6, and he, being Zacchaeus, hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, it began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And I want us to notice the difference in a reaction here. You see, Zacchaeus, I picture Zacchaeus as being extremely excited, right? It says that he received him gladly. That's very tame from what it's supposed to read like. He was pumped. Here we've got Jesus coming to his house. He gets down out of the tree as fast as he can, and he is so excited. When I was reading this, I kind of pictured my boys, right? When they're excited about something, everybody knows it. And that's the way it is with most kids, right? They don't care who you are. They don't care if they have a relationship with you or they don't. They just want you to know what they're about ready to do. I get that from Zacchaeus. He is just talking a mile a minute, can't wait for this. And then in stark contrast, we see the crowd. And they are just upset. They're gritting their teeth saying, how does Jesus even know who this guy is? And I'm sure Christ's heart was torn at this point. Because here on one hand, Zacchaeus is about ready to see who Christ really is. And on the other hand, these people who are following him, claiming to have a relationship, are upset about it. They're angry. But before we get too down on the crowd, aren't we like that sometimes? We want God's grace showered on us whenever we make a mistake. I know I'm that way. I desperately want God's grace on me every time I make a mistake. And we want that so desperately. God, give me mercy. Give me grace. I'm sorry. I won't do it again. We want that. But the second somebody else gets that grace and we don't think they deserve it, we get angry. We get upset. God, don't you understand what they did to me? Don't you understand what they're doing with their life? Why are you giving them grace? How about giving a little bit more to me, right? We get so upset. Even though we make some of the same mistakes, we get upset like these people, kind of like Jonah did. That didn't work out too well for Jonah. So we got to be careful as we read this, not to get so down on them, because I think we have issues with that too. And now the coolest part of the story is coming here, okay? So if you haven't been with me yet, start paying attention now. We see this in verse 8. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Can I get an amen? You see what Zacchaeus just happened? Zacchaeus got saved. He understood who Christ was. And he didn't get saved just because of what he did. He didn't get saved because he gave away his money. Zacchaeus saw God's glory for the first time and he was changed. Zacchaeus was probably one of the most wealthiest men in Jerusalem. And I want to be clear, Zacchaeus was not saved because he promised to do good and give to charity. He was saved because he responded by faith to God's or to Christ's gracious word to him. And then having trusted the Savior, he then gave evidence of his faith by promising to make restitution to all those who he had wronged. You see, it's saving faith is more than pious words and devout feelings. It creates a living union with Christ, and that results in a changed life. You see, Zacchaeus saw that, and it moved him to action. One phrase that has stuck with me the last several years here is a phrase that I learned a few years ago. The phrase is, "That which you truly believe will move you to action." That which you truly believe will move you to action. If you truly believe something, it will produce action in your life. If you don't truly believe something, it won't change the way you live. And so you can say all the right things, you can try to do things, but if it's not moving you to action, I would challenge your belief. Here's Zacchaeus. Believed who Jesus was, saw the change in his life, and it immediately affected who he was and how he interacted with his neighbors. So the question that we have to wrestle with this morning is, which man are you more like? a rich young ruler or Zacchaeus? You see, there's some differences between these two men. A rich young ruler, he was really religious. Did the right things, knew the right things, said the right things, had the right knowledge. He was religious. Zacchaeus, he was vile. Rich young ruler, he was morally upright. He kept the commandments, did what he was supposed to. Zacchaeus, not so much. He was detestable. The rich young ruler was earnest and sincere. Zacchaeus, again, he was a cheater. He cheated people. So far, how are we doing? We're leaning, I think, more toward the rich young ruler. I guess that side behind me. Rich young ruler said the right things. Zacchaeus, he was a sinner. He was detestable. The rich young ruler put material possessions above God, which is idolatry. Zacchaeus, he knew he was a sinner. The rich young ruler did not allow God to have full control in his life. Zacchaeus allowed God to have full access to every area of his life. Now, if we're honest with ourselves this morning, I think a lot of us in this room would relate better to the rich young ruler, someone who has tried to be morally upright and good, but when God touches an area of our heart, an idol in our lives, whether that be pride, our family, our finances, our possessions, we react in the same way. We simply walk away. Maybe not physically. Maybe we still go to church and do everything that people expect of us, but we don't turn over full control to God. And if we're honest with ourselves, we may not want God to have full control of our lives. We're scared to give him full control. So whether we're physically walking away or spiritually walking away, we just leave what God asks of us. However, if we look at Zacchaeus, he's the one we should be imitating and emulating. You see, Zacchaeus loved Jesus radically. When he encountered Christ, Christ changed him. Nothing else mattered to God, or to Zacchaeus, besides pleasing God. And we know this because of his response. Giving away half of what you own? I mean, that's ridiculous. Let that sink in for a minute. What if I asked you to give away half of what you had? You've got two cars, sell one and give the money away. If you have a house, sell it, buy one that's half the square footage and give it away. That is incredible sacrifice. We read that Zacchaeus gave away half of what he owned and we make it into a song. This is incredible sacrifice, no matter who you are. He then turns and says, I'll repay everybody that I've wronged fourfold. So if he took $1,000 from me, he'd be giving me back $4,000. That's incredible sacrifice. And you might ask yourself, why? Why did Zacchaeus do this? It wasn't because he was an incredibly nice person. It wasn't because he was just really bad and he had to do, you know, buy his way out of this. He did this because he saw who Christ truly was and it changed him. He didn't want to go back to the way things used to be. He didn't want to be tempted by money anymore. He didn't want to be tied to material possessions any longer. He wanted to be tied to Christ. In Matthew 22:34-40, it says that we are to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. Zacchaeus was simply exemplifying that passage to us. And that passage debunks the ideas that there should be priorities in our affections, such as, you know, God first, and then family's right up next to there, and then our hobbies are right up next to there, our friends are in there. No, God is everything. He is primary, he is supreme, he is superior. And then that passage goes on and then says, and then you love your neighbors as yourself. We know that we have a superior love for God when our love for others flows out of that. That's why Zacchaeus did what he did. His love for God was supreme, and because of that, he loved his neighbors in that way. And I don't believe that Zacchaeus did this begrudgingly. I don't think he was like grinding his teeth and saying, oh, got to give everything away. Begrudging obedience is not what true Christianity is all about. The young ruler here, if you remember, said, "What must I have to do?" And Zacchaeus is saying, "This is what I get to do." It was his idea anyway. And we understand that too, don't we? We say some of the same things. We say things like, "Well, I know I need to be in church," or "I know I need to really take my kids to church. I know I really need to study the Bible," or "I really know that I need to pray." That's not what Christianity is about. That's not what the Bible says Christianity is about. Christianity doesn't consist of begrudging obedience toward Christ. And we know this on a human level, don't we? If I were to go home and kiss my wife, and she'd look at me and say, "What's that for?" She hasn't done that, by the way. And I were to whip out the marriage manual, right, that I was given, and I flipped to page 57. I said, "Right here, it says that I have to do that every day." That wouldn't go over very well. And we know this, right? We know that obedience that is force is not true obedience. So where did we get the idea that Christianity is that begrudging obedience? And this is how we think about it. We think, "Oh, we have to let go of all the things of the world that we love and do the things that we really don't want to just so that we can save our own skin," right? We think, "Oh, God's just a, like Pastor Zach said, a cosmic killjoy. He's out just to ruin my life. I have to be poor and just be upset at everything. And, oh yeah, I have to go to church." And no, Christianity, loving God, is a relationship with the God of the universe who loves us so desperately that he sent his only son to die on the cross for us so that we could spend eternity with him, worshiping him and praising his name without a care in the world. You see, biblical Christianity sees the supremacy of Christ and is so infatuated with him and is so drawn toward him that our love for him drives everything that we do. It's a superior love that changes our perspective on everything in this world. So the question that we have to wrestle with this morning is, do you love Christ? Do you want Christ? I'm not asking for the list of things that you do. I'm asking, do you love him? You think, "Well, what would that look like? How would we know if we have that kind of relationship?" Well, we would spend more time praying and less time worrying. We would spend more time desiring to be around the people that are in our family, in God's family, so that because there is support, there is accountability, there is help there. There is a desire to please God with everything. There's a desire to get to know God. There's a desire to read his word, to understand what it is to live for him. Understand who he is and why he's made us and what he wants from us. You see, when I was first dating Jenna, and as I continue in my knowledge of her, I just want to know her. I want to know everything about her. I don't stop just when we got married. I didn't stop when we got engaged. I continue to look for ways to love her and to build that relationship with her. Again, we know this on a human level, but why do we separate that when we come to our relationship with God? That's what knowing God really is. That's what, when we see Christ, it changes everything. See, there's an eternal investment in doing that. If you love Christ the way Zacchaeus did, it'll be like a ride you've never experienced. I'm not up here saying that if you do all these things, if you give all your money away, and God will bless you, you know, with more money. That is, I'm not preaching a health and wealth gospel up here. What I am saying is, if you make Christ supreme in your life, he will bless you in ways that you can't even think, and it might not even be on this earth. It's for the thousands and millions of years in eternity. But you will not ever, ever, ever be able to outgive God. So I want to challenge you this morning. Do you love God? It's been my prayer that as we wrestle with this, that our lives would change. That we would take a look and say, "Okay, God, what do you want?" Instead of holding on tight and saying, "Nope, these are mine." Let's close our time in a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your love. And I pray that as we interact with this very familiar story, that you would change us. Help us to live radically. I know that this kind of love for you is so foreign to our Christianized American dream. We often think, oh, we want the house, we want the bank account, we want the 2.5 kids, we want all of that. And we fail to ask what you want for our lives. I pray that you would help interrupt our thinking in whatever way it takes so that you can reign supreme on your life, in our life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.